As you know, we have been looking at these witnesses in three main categories. John the Baptist was the first, and then the works of Jesus. And the final one, which we'll begin next week, is the Scriptures. We talked about these as good, better, best. John the Baptist was good, and there was a sense in which he began to point people to the Son. And then we had the works of Jesus. We'll talk more about those today. And then we will see the best of all is the Scriptures. Now, all of these come from the Father. John, the works, Scriptures, they all come from the Father. And yet, last week we gave a lot of attention to John the Baptist. Just about finished John the Baptist. There's one final passage that I want us to look at as we begin this morning. This will help us to understand the thinking of Jesus when it comes to the place of John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, we have a situation very similar to what we're looking at in John chapter 5. In Luke chapter 20, the religious leaders of the day came to Jesus and they were confronting him. They were questioning him about his authority to do the things he was doing, to say the things he was saying. And they were putting questions to Jesus about his authority. Well, after they questioned Jesus, Jesus had a question for them. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 3. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me," Jesus says, "John's baptism," or we could also say John's authority. This whole focus was authority. "John's baptism," Jesus says, "was it from heaven or from men?" Well, they discussed it amongst themselves. The Jewish leaders discussed it. And they said amongst themselves, "Hey, you know, if we say in response to this question, oh, it was from heaven, he will then ask us, then why didn't you believe him?" That's what we're looking at right now in John chapter 5. Jesus is wondering, John came with authority, he came with a baptism, but you seem not to have believed in him. So the Jewish leaders are thinking to themselves, if we say it's from heaven, he'll challenge us. But if we say it was from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answer Jesus to this question about John's baptism. They said, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, if you won't answer my question, I don't feel compelled to answer your question. In the end, the Jewish leaders seem to have rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here in John chapter 5. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. Why would they reject? Everybody understood that John was from God. His message was from God. John was a prophet. Well, they rejected for the very same reasons that they had rejected Jesus, that they had rejected his works, and they had rejected all the other testimony that came from the Father. Maybe in part they rejected the testimony of John the Baptist because they saw John the Baptist as some crazy guy who lives out in the wilderness. He's exposed to the sun too much. Too much sun out there. He's lost his clear thinking. Or maybe he's eaten too many locusts and wild honey. And a diet of locusts is not good. It's going to cloud his thinking. Let's go back now to John chapter 5, where we left off last time, verses 36 and 37. "But I have greater witness than that of John." Remember, John was the first. The second one was works. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same work that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. That the Father has sent me. Like John the Baptist, according to Jesus, the works that he does, the miracles that he does, are testimony from the Father. Jesus understood that the things that he did were things that the Father did through him. And this is supported with so much other testimony that we have from Jesus later on in the Gospel of John. First of all, John chapter 10, Jesus answered and says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do, the miracles are the worst. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That notion of not being one of the sheep is one of the reasons we've mentioned before that the Jewish leaders didn't want to believe. Also, John chapter 10, now verses 37, 38, you do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. And we already noted earlier in the claims of Jesus that Jesus did just what the Father told him to do or showed him. Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this day, and I too am working. That was chapter 5, verse 17. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Chapter 14, verse 11, believe me when I say that I and the Father are one, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. There's that claim evidence pattern again. Jesus makes some claims, and he's providing evidence. And the evidence is all of his miracles. Chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did, again, the miracles, the worst, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. Without reason. It was unreasonable to disbelieve. Now, when we think about the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, we need to remember they were public events. They were verifiable events. Last week, we talked a bit about the purposes of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to verify or to authenticate the message and the messenger. The purpose of the miracles wasn't to amaze people or to impress people or to dazzle them. It was to authenticate them. Authenticate the message and the messenger. Oh, and by the way, just doing miracles did not prove that someone was God. In the Old Testament, we had prophets like Elijah. I think Mike mentioned Elijah in his message last week. We had Elijah doing miracles. In the book of Acts, we finished our study in the book of Acts some time ago, and we were going through the book of Acts, we noted that both Peter and Paul performed miracles. In Acts chapter 5, we saw that the very shadow of Peter, when it laid upon the road and people would walk through or past the shadow of Peter, they would experience a miraculous healing. The Apostle Paul as well, Acts chapter 19, it says, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or or apron that he had touched were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, Elijah, Peter, Paul, they were not God, even though they all performed miracles. The miracles that they performed authenticated their message. It verified that they were doing the very work of God. Now, the message of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts was that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God, able to bring salvation to those who believed. And the miracles of Peter and Paul verified that message. What was the message of Jesus? Well, we saw that in the first half of John chapter 5, that he indeed was God. The miracles of Jesus authenticated the claims of Jesus, claims of being equal with the Father, claims of being the very one who would give life to whoever he desired to give life to, claims that it was he and he alone that was the judge of all people. Again, the miracles, the works, were public, verifiable events. Interesting, the Jewish leaders did not and could not deny the miracles of Jesus. Instead, they focused all their rage, all their disdain on the fact that Jesus was doing these miracles on the Sabbath day. In Luke chapter 11, we see another story in which the Jewish leaders were claiming that Jesus did indeed do miracles. But the miracles that Jesus did, they claimed, were done by the power of the devil. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is seen casting out demons, which is a healing miracle in this situation. It says in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Some of them, and when that passage says some of them, in my mind it's the Jewish leaders, some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Then in verse 17, Jesus begins to point out how unreasonable their thinking process was. Beginning in verse 17, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan," this is their thinking, Jesus is saying, "if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? You're accusing me of casting out demons by Beelzebub. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges." And then verse 20, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God," again, claiming to do the work of God, "if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." What Jesus is saying in essence is, what is more reasonable? What is more reasonable? To believe that I am casting out demons by the power of God the Father, or that I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub? We've noted that in all the Gospels there are 36 miracles recorded about Jesus. So many. Although we know that there are many more than just the 36 recorded in the Gospels. In fact, the last verse, the very last verse in the Gospel of John says this, chapter 21, verse 25, "Jesus did many other things as well," more than the 36 that are mentioned in the Gospels. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Another thing we want to keep in mind is just seeing miracles doesn't automatically produce faith in people. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been talking about the Exodus. And we know that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, saw all the miracles, saw all the plagues that God was doing, each one of them a clear demonstration of who God is in light of the gods of Egypt. And yet Pharaoh did not believe. He had a hard heart. And we've been talking about that theme in our study. The Jewish leaders here in John chapter 5, they seem to have a hard heart as well, a hard heart toward Jesus. That seems to be one of the ironies in the situation. In the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh was the enemy of Israel. The Pharaoh was the enemy, the opposition to the one true God. In John chapter 5, it's the Jewish leaders who have taken on to themselves the very same role that Pharaoh had in the Exodus. They were enemies of Jesus. They were enemies of the one true God. 36 miracles mentioned in the Bible and the Gospels. Now, John, the writer of the fourth Gospel, he has given a special attention to 7 of those miracles. In the study of John, they're often referred to as the 7 signs of John. We've already seen 2 of those. We've talked in John chapter 2 about the turning of the water into wine. That was the first sign, and John identifies it as the first sign of who Jesus was. Secondly, at the end of the 4th chapter of John, we have the story of the healing of the royal official's son. And the writer, John, identifies as the second sign. Today in our story, John chapter 5, we have the third sign. The man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Now, last week I mentioned that in my imagination, that man was standing right there. Jesus is in the temple. He's surrounded by a lot of people, a lot of them religious leaders that had come to confront Jesus. These same religious leaders had confronted that man earlier, saying, "Why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath day. You shouldn't be carrying your mat. Why are you doing that?" And this man identified Jesus as the one who told him. So they found Jesus, and they're confronting Jesus. And that man, in my mind, that man is standing right there. And I'm thinking in my mind that Jesus at times gestures toward the man. And my works. It's a sign. It's a sign of who Jesus is. However, the Jewish leaders did not see a sign. What they saw was the breaking of one of their religious traditions. Their whole focus was on Jesus as the Sabbath breaker rather than Jesus as the Son sent by the Father. If you're familiar with the story of John the Baptist, you know at one point John the Baptist, while in prison, began to have some doubts and some questions. He had pointed people to Jesus as the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John clearly believed that Jesus was the Messiah and pointed people to him as the Messiah. But John, while sitting in prison, began to have some doubts. And at one point in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 20, he sent a message, a message to Jesus and says to him, are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect another? Did I get it right? And the response of Jesus to this doubt is remarkable. This is how Jesus responded to the doubt of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus replied to the messengers sent by John. He says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. What's going on there? Jesus is saying to these messengers, go back and tell John about all the works, all the miracles I'm doing. These miracles, these works testify to me. Bertrand Russell, he was the best known atheist of the 20th century. Everyone knew his stance. He often attacked Christianity. Very vocal, very popular atheist in the 20th century. Today, the 21st century, I think it would be Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is the most well-known 21st century atheist. So Bertrand Russell was the Richard Dawkins of the last century. And the story is told that people would question Bertrand Russell and say, you know, you go through life, you're always arguing that there is no God, you are the most vocal atheist of our generation. When you die and you have to face God, what are you going to say to God? And the response of Bertrand Russell is on the screen here. His response is, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. That's how he planned to respond to God. Prompts the question, how much evidence do we need? With all the overwhelming evidence that is available to us, why do some simply not believe? It seems as though any reasonable person would believe in the face of overwhelming evidence. To disregard all the evidence would be really unreasonable. Perhaps that's why it says in the Bible that it is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would deny God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, putting their head in the sand, not being willing to see or to know that evidence. This reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1 and 2. Paul says in the opening chapters of that book, he says, men are without excuse when they deny all the evidence and they miss out on the salvation that God desires for them. And there are two forms of evidence that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1 and 2. The first bit of evidence, and by the way, this is evidence given to all men, all men. It's often seen as what's called general revelation. The first bit of evidence is creation itself. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that, here's the phrase, so that men are without excuse. Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. The idea here is all of us, as we consider God's creation, ought to recognize that there is a God, what he requires of us, and what he provides for us. And when we completely ignore the evidence of creation, as well as all the other evidence God has given to us, we stand without excuse. The second bit of evidence, again, given to all men, and described by Paul here in Romans, is our conscience. Our conscience. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, and even now defending them. Creation and conscience. All men have a conscience. All men can see creation. And Paul says, creation and conscience are evidence to all men. We are all given more evidence than we need. Therefore, when we ignore all the evidence and refuse to believe, we are without excuse. Lack of belief is not because of the lack of evidence. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. We talked about the Jews and the Samaritans back in John chapter 4. The Samaritans, if you remember, they believed in Jesus. How many miracles did they see? None. Jesus did not perform any miracles for the Samaritans, yet they believed. They believed. The Jews, on the other hand, they saw many, 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 many miracles, yet they refused to believe. Reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the Lazarus in this story is not the same Lazarus that Mike talked about last week. This is Lazarus as a character in this parable that Jesus taught. In this parable, we have two individuals, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man wears the finest clothes and he lives in total luxury. The poor man, a beggar actually, his name was Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He lived in great poverty. In fact, the parable tells us that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, both of these individuals died and they go to different places. One goes to paradise, one goes to perdition. Lazarus, the poor beggar, he dies and is carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man, he dies and he goes to a place of torment, a place of perdition, of hell. And there he begins to pray. He asked that Abraham would send Lazarus to go over and to ease his agony there in the fires of hell. But that request is denied. Abraham says there's a great chasm between you and us. Let's begin reading that parable from verse 27 now. He answered, that is, the rich man answered. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, the rich man said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will then repent. And that brings us to verse 31. That's on the screen here. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone raises from the dead. It's not a matter of evidence. It is a matter of the heart. This brings us again back to the five reasons we've been looking at this passage, and we've been building our list. And our list is not done. There's a couple more reasons that we'll explore as we finish up this discourse. But there, to this point, there's been five reasons why the Jewish leaders do not believe. And as we mentioned before, we want to use this as an opportunity to do some self-reflection. Do we not believe? Do we know people who refuse to believe? And it could be the very same reasons. The first reason Jesus mentions from John chapter 8, he says, even though they view Abraham as their father, their real father is the devil. And they listen to the lies of the devil. He is the liar and the father of lies. A second reason, it comes from John chapter 10, points out that they are not one of the sheep in the Father's flock. Jesus says, the sheep know my voice, they follow me, but if you're not one of my sheep, you will not hear my voice and follow me. Thirdly, from John chapter 3, we have the sense in which some simply hate the light and they love the darkness. And those who hate the light and love the darkness will not turn to Jesus. The fourth reason why some people do not believe comes from John chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says to the religious leaders, I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. And finally, number four, we have the sense of an unregenerate heart. And this comes from the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are unregenerated. We talked about the unregenerated heart in John chapter 3. We noted that a heart is only able to be changed by God. Only God softens the heart. So if it is a matter of an unregenerate heart, how do you address that? Well, the only thing that's left to us is to pray. Praying to the Father, and the Father would soften our hearts, soften the heart of our friend or our relative or whoever it is we're concerned about. A softened heart. That's the will of the Father, that we would believe. It's the will of the Father that our hearts would be softened. So pray for that. We're going to bring our message to a close today. We've already talked about John the Baptist. We've talked about the works. We're moving on now to verses 37 through 39. That will be our focus next time. Remember that all of these, the John the Baptist, the works, and the scriptures, it's going through that pattern of good, better, best. We're moving toward the best of all, which is the scriptures. verses 37 and 38 give a focus on the Father, and we know that all of these are from the Father. Verse 37, 38 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." That's the Father. And then verse 39 and following begins the topic of the Scriptures. Let's read verse 39 and we'll close. Verse 39, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." We'll talk about the Scriptures. We'll talk about the Father. This is the best evidence of all. Lots of evidence. Will we believe and have life, or will we persist in saying no to God the Son? Father, we thank you so much for the great gift you have given to us in your Son Jesus. As we consider Jesus, our prayer is that our hearts and our minds would be drawn to you, that we would believe in who you are and what you have come to accomplish. Soften our hearts, I pray, to the message and the reality that is God the Son, sent by God the Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.